The guys meet over here and the girls over there, and we're going to be having, well, Elaine is has graduated from college, and so Sunday after church from, what's the time, Elaine? What is it? 1 o'clock to 5, we're going to have a little reception for Elaine, and I think that's awesome. Now, Duane Sutton, probably a lot of you, most of you, only, you know, don't know who he is, but his family attended our church for a number of years, and then they moved to various parts of the country. And Duane, he died last week, and I'm pretty sure went to be with the Lord. He moved out with his daughter to Missouri the past few years of his life, and was very involved in a Christian church there, and talked about the Lord all the time, and so we're quite certain he was saved. He was, for 40-some years, I think, the music director of the Catholic Diocese of Syracuse. And he played the organ at the cathedral for, and led the choir there for I don't know how many years, 30 or 40 years. And so tomorrow from 2 to 4 and 7 to 9, there will be calling hours at the cathedral. They're going to have his remains there. And then Friday, the service will be at 10 o'clock. So I just wanted to make that known to you. I know the family, they're all coming in. And so if those of you that know them, especially, if you're able to just stop by and give them some encouragement, I know it's pretty awkward for them, because it's the interesting thing is all the while Duane was the music director of the entire, you know, diocese of the Catholic Church for Syracuse. His wife and all his children got saved and started going to Christian churches, you know. So it was an interesting whole situation, but it seems like that he was saved. Now, I have a little thing for you to do. David told me about this. This happens every 823 years, and this is called the Chinese Year of the Bag. That's the name of it. Take the year you were born and how old you will be this year. If you've had your birthday that age, if your birthday is yet to come that age. So if you take the year you were born and your age this year, every single person in here, except for small children, it will come out to 111 for every single person in here. And for small children, it'll come out to 11 if they do it. And it's an interesting year, like January, you had January 11th was 1111111, and like November will be 1111111, you know, all a bunch of ones. But if you figure it out, it'll come out to 111. And I did mine, you know, 45, and I was 66 this year, and it came out to 111. Isn't that wild? It happens every 823 years. What is it? You take the year you were born and add it to what your age will be this year. If you've already had your birthday. Oh, yeah, not the, you know, I'm 1,000. No, the last two, like if mine was 45, so I took 45 and 66. So you do the year you were born, like the last two digits, like if you're born in 30-something, and then take whatever your age will be this year, and it'll come out to 111. Isn't that crazy? And the meaning of that, if you really want to know the deep meaning of that, you have to ask David. He's back in the sound room, and I know he's done a whole study on the Chinese Year of the Bag, whatever that is. Oh, David's back there going. So, but isn't that interesting? I mean, every 823 years, who sits down and figures that kind of thing out?
Someone in prison,
yeah. Right, works for the... Now, I have a calculator, some of you need help. Okay. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be doing verses 18, through 23. I don't know if we go on further. Yeah, through 29. We're going to finish the chapter. So we're going to be picking up with Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And in this portion, of course, we're going to be dealing with the headship of Jesus Christ over his church. And the headship of Jesus Christ over his church, brothers and sisters, is fundamental. It's fundamental. It's interesting, and I'm sure a lot of you are praying for this Wednesday Bible study that we do at the Redfield Apartments where my mother-in-law lives. And it's just absolutely amazing because everyone who comes to it are Roman Catholic, and they're having so many questions. And they're starting to have some dilemmas with what we're reading in Scripture, you know, and what they're you know, taught in the Roman Church. And but they've been encouraged that this is the Word of God. And it's really interesting because the youngest lady in the group, who's 80, is she still is a practicing Roman Catholic, but absolutely believes the Bible. And she says, oh, yeah, you know, the church just started teaching that for who knows what reason. You know, that's not true. This is what the Bible says. So she's a real encouragement to, you know, to the other ladies that, you know, that are there as well. And I'm just praying that they all commit their lives to the Lord. They're really very precious. And there's this one Jewish lady. What's her name? Rita. And she comes in. And now, Rita was in a concentration camp during World War II, and she's a Holocaust survivor. And but she comes in, and we're all around this table, and she comes in, and she sits over at this other table, and she's like this the whole time, you know, listening. So I'm really praying that she comes to the Lord, too. She's so absolutely precious. Anyway, keep them all in prayer. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and how thankful we are for your word, because your word is true. Your word is life. Your word is light. And we're thankful that we have Bibles that we can sit down and read and know what the truth is. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We can know what the truth is because of your word, and how thankful we are for that, Lord. And I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would also bless the teaching of this portion of Scripture this evening, that you would anoint and use me to minister to your people. And Lord, I also think of our children and those that are working with them. I ask that they both would be blessed and encouraged. And so we commit all things into your hands, asking your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, Colossians chapter 1, go to verse 18. You know, and I know you know this, but I just thought I'd share it again. Whenever you read in Scripture and it talks about Son of Man, it's referring to Christ's humanity. And whenever it talks about Son of God, it's referring to his deity. And if you look at the portions where you find Son of Man or Son of God, and you read it, you'll see that always to be in context. And so just keep that in mind. We're not going to really be reading that this evening, but it was one of the things we discussed at the Bible study. And the women were very, wow, that was, you know, something very easy they can lay a hold of and understand. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead, because he is God. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, one of the most difficult things, I think, for some people to actually grasp or to lay hold of, even though they know it in their mind and they know it in their heart, but is the reality that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church. Well, I know when he reigns on earth. No, he's the head of the church right now. Spiritually, he is the head of our entire, the entire church worldwide. And one of the things that we have to understand is that whenever we find things confusing, it's usually because of man. Because man has added his own interpretation or understanding or doctrines or whatever it might be. And when it comes to the church, and we start thinking of leadership and government, there are three basic forms of church government, which I'll share in a moment. But I believe that I'll be able to show you very simply in Scripture what the only form of government the church should have. And but the three basic forms of government, the first is episcopal. And it's what we get the term Episcopalian from the Episcopalian church. But episcopal means that the church has a hierarchy of leadership. You know, like in the Catholic Church, you have the Pope and cardinals and bishops and so forth, and, and monsignors, and there's a whole hierarchy of leadership. In the Episcopal Church, you have bishops and archbishops and bishops and so forth. And in the Methodist Church, which is an Episcopal form of government, you have superintendents and so forth. But it's where you have a hierarchy of leadership that governs the church. And so they have authority, over the rest of the church. For instance, in Episcopal form of government, it is the hierarchy that places a man as being the pastor of a church. It's not the people in the church that have that choice. It's, the hierarchy. They say, you're going to be here. The other form of government is what's called the Presbyterian form of government, which obviously is where the Presbyterian church derives its name. And that is a combination of where you have an ecclesiastical hierarchy, but also the people in the church have a say as well. And for instance, the Presbyterian church is one that's like that. The Wesleyan church, the Nazarene church, and a few others have that form of government, where you do have a hierarchy, but then the people who are elected, from their local churches have an equal say in determining the policies of the church. The other form of government that we have is called congregational, and that's where the congregational church derives their name. And that is where you have no hierarchy at all. It's just simply the congregation that makes all the decisions. They decide who their pastor is going to be or who he's not going to be and what's going to happen, da 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 da. That's called the congregational form of government. And there are derivatives and kind of blends of all three in different denominations and so forth. I believe all three of them are unbiblical, personally. I do. I think denominations have been used, I believe, in great ways. There are certain denominations that really were responsible for the Word of God going throughout the world. I think they were used greatly. But I believe that God's form of church government was meant to simply be Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and then he has pastors that he calls to be the shepherd of a church whom he works through by the Holy Spirit. And the reason I believe that that is the form of government that God intended is because of what we find in the letters to the churches in Revelation. The word angel, angelos, in the Greek, the word angel, according to Strong's Concordance, as it is used in these portions of Revelation, but the word angel simply means messenger or, by implication, the local church pastor. And all commentaries will say that the letters were written to local church pastors and not to angels, as far as angelic angels are concerned, because these pastors were responsible for mistakes that were being made, and they had to make changes, and so forth. But if you look at, you can write these down. You don't have to look them all up. But in Revelation 2:1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. Revelation 2:8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Revelation 2:12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write. Revelation 2:18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church of Sardis, write. Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. And Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write. Now, something that we have to look at and really comprehend the full meaning of it is John was only the scribe. And who is really speaking to us in the book of Revelation? Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ to the churches. And so when you have a time in Scripture where Jesus Christ, working through a scribe, is writing to the local church, he does not write to the Supreme Pontiff. He doesn't write to the bishop. He doesn't write to the superintendent. He writes to the local church pastor, the angel, the pastor of the church at so-and-so, the senior pastor. And so we can see from that God's intention was, because Jesus is writing to the local church pastor, is that the local church pastor would be the one who would be in charge of shepherding the church with Jesus Christ as the head. And it's so interesting to me, because I remember way back many years ago when I was studying for the ministry and we were covering different forms of church government. Of course, I was in a denomination at the time, and so their prejudice was towards denominations, you know. And what they used to say is, well, you know, the thing is, whenever you have independent churches and there's no one watching over them, these churches can go here and they can go there and they can just go all kinds of crazy directions and ways. And so, you know, independent churches, just they're not even of the Lord. I mean, they would really go on and on. But what they fail to realize is that when you have a hierarchy, and it's interesting because A.W. Tozier, who was, great orator of the Christian Missionary and Alliance Church. Now, Christian Missionary and Alliance, somewhat like Calvary Chapels, they're not a denomination. At least I don't know if they are now, but they weren't a denomination. They just affiliated together for purposes of missions and so forth, like that. But A.W. Tozier, and I don't remember exactly how to quote this. I don't know what his exact quote was. But basically what he was saying was, the least qualified are the ones who strive for leadership in denominations. Because those that are really called to be pastors, all they want to do is be a pastor. You know, they don't want to strive for this kind of leadership. And it's really interesting, because when you study church history and you see denominations, the corruption in denomination doesn't, you know, it often begins from the headship down. You know, you have these people that have achieved, you know, these positions, and they get themselves all involved in higher criticism because they're impressed by their own education and training. And so, well, the common people, you know, they don't know. And so, you know what the word lady means? Anyone know? It means unlearned or ignorant one. In the vernacular, it literally means stupid. So you have the clergy and the stupid. And, of course, that is not the way God intended it. But these are all terms that come out of denominational orders, you see. And really, that is the easiest way to corrupt a church. Now, the fact is, if you have a pastor who is called of God and led by the Holy Spirit, and he's pastoring a church filled with people who are Bereans, you have less likelihood of a church becoming corrupt, you know, with false teaching and doctrines and dogmas and so forth, than you do in these other forms. And I think when you have a denomination, how hard it has to be for Christ to really be head of the church. I mean, I honestly feel that Christ is the head of our church. I really believe that. And, you know, when I, you know, am in my study working on messages and whatever business there might be that has to be accomplished concerning our local church, I never think of myself as being the head of the church. I always think Jesus Christ is the head of our church. You know, I'm just his vessel. And so it's really important for us to recognize that it is the intent, according to Scripture, for Jesus to be the head of the church. And then he works through the local fellowships. Now, when Scripture speaks of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, a lot of people have a hard time with that because they're only thinking of being resurrected. Of being raised from the dead. They're only thinking of that. And they say, well, wait a second. You know, remember Elijah and the widow's son? You know, he raised him from the dead, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and Paul raised who from the dead? Anyone remember? Little dunked. What is it? Fell out the window. Third story, it actually tells us there's three stories. And you know what's interesting in that portion? It says that this young lad, he was sitting, when his name was Eutychus, and this young lad, he's sitting in the window, and it actually says, and it says, and Paul preached on and on. So you see, it's not just now, it was even back then. And it says that the young man became drowsy and fell asleep, and he fell out of a third-story window. I mean, so it's a good thing Paul did raise him from the dead. I mean, he's the one who killed him. You know, it's the first recorded account of someone who was killed by boring preaching. But I'm sure Paul wasn't boring at all. I'm just being facetious. But it does say that he fell asleep because Paul went on and on. So we have accounts in Scripture where people were raised from the dead. So what then does it mean when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead? Well, we have to understand that we're not just talking about being raised to physical life again. Jesus was raised from the dead with a spiritual body. He was raised from the dead never to die again. His humanity, you know, his physical essence, never to die again. If there is a physical body, then there is also, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? A spiritual body. And so Jesus was the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he was the first one who was raised to never die. And it also says that he's the first fruit. And of course, we then follow. We have this same promise of a glorified body, a spiritual body. It's a foreshadow of what the Lord has promised for you and I. And, I mean, to me, whenever I think about having a glorified body, it's just so amazing because think of how many physical problems we deal with just because of this body. You know, you got to go to the doctors, you have to work out, you have to be on diet 637, and you have to be on this, and then your aches and pains and all this kind of stuff that we deal with. And, of course, the greatest hindrance of this physical body is temptation. And how wonderful it's going to be when we have a spiritual body, you know, and all of the flesh has been overcome. And we're with the Lord forever and ever, no longer being tempted by sin, no longer having an ache or a pain, no longer any tears, no longer any sorrow, and just the joy of the Lord and the praise of Almighty God filling our heart continuously. Can you imagine, like that song, I can only imagine what it will be like. And but you realize that's not just some fairy tale that we're reading about. That's a promise from the Word of God. And I long for that day. You know, people say, oh, you. No, I do. I long for that day. There's nothing that I want to experience before I'm with the Lord. You know, I'd like to experience this or do this, you know, before I'm with the Lord. Nothing. Take me now, Jesus. You know, There's nothing that should be holding any of us back. Now, this, of course, when it's talking about being the first, born from the dead, it's referring to his humanity. Remember, Jesus was fully man and fully God. And why does this have to be referring to his humanity? Does anyone know? Because it can't be referring to his deity, because deity can never die. And when Jesus died, he died in the flesh. You know, God can't die. It's just like one of the women today at the Bible study was talking about Mary, you know, the mother of God. And whenever there's a sensitive thing like that come up, I let Vi address it, because she was raised Roman Catholic, you know, the parochial school and all that. And so she can say, I was also Roman Catholic. You know, she can share like that. And what Vi shared with her, which is the correct answer, God has no mother. He always was. He's I am. He's the tetragrammaton. You know, she was the mother of his humanity, a body you have prepared for me. And it was very interesting to see lights go off. And we have to understand that when we're referring to all that Jesus Christ accomplished for you and I, we have to understand that, and we're going to be looking at it in a moment, both his humanity and his deity were involved in our redemption. But sometimes I think people get confused and they don't understand, well, what's the humanity part, what's the deity part, and this and that. And so don't ever find yourself falling to that position where you hear yourself talking about Mary as being the mother of God. God has no mother. To call someone the mother of God is blasphemy. You know, it's serious. And so she was the mother of his humanity. Now, Vi didn't say that to her. That's blasphemy. You know, Vi just very kindly and very gently explained it to her. And it was by his humanity that he secured, now pay attention, our justification and atonement. See, he lived a perfect life. And, you know, to atone is to pay the price. And he paid the price for our sin by living a perfect and sinless life. But by his deity, he secured our redemption and reconciliation with the Father. And as it tells us in this portion, he made peace between us and God. He's the one who made peace by the shedding of his blood. And we have to realize that God made a covenant with the first man, with Adam, and then also, of course, with Eve as well. But he made a covenant. And that covenant was, all this is yours. And this relationship and this fellowship we have, you know, is to continue. And you can eat of any tree in the garden. You have full access to anything in the garden, except for the tree in the center of the garden, the tree of knowledge, the tree of good and evil. And man, of course, we know, broke the covenant. God, of course, cannot break a covenant. Just like God can't be born, he can't break a covenant. So man broke the covenant. And so consequently, humanity was separated from God by sin. So think about it logically. If humanity is separated from God by sin, then can man ever reconcile a relationship between he and God? He can't, because there is a gap that cannot be bridged because of sin. Man can never atone for his own sin because he's a sinner. Now, in order for atonement to take place, this is why both humanity and deity are necessary. Because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, deity, he was born like no other man. He was born without what? Without sin. So Jesus would have had that, well, of course, even more so, but I'm talking about his humanity. He would have been innocent before God, just like Adam was. And so now you have someone who is born of the Holy Spirit, where his humanity is without sin, so that there is that communion and that ability to have relationship with, you know, God the Father. Now, when it comes to his life, he had to live a life without sin, which of course he did. And when he went to the cross, he had to willfully, it had to be his choice to choose to die for the sin of all mankind. Because as it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, he's the second Adam. And so he willfully, that's why Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I could call angels down from heaven and wipe you guys right out. No one takes my life. I freely give it. It was necessary. That's what a propitiation, that's what an atoning sacrifice has to be. It has to be willingly offered. And he did. He offered it. And so Jesus, in his humanity, gave his life freely and died on the cross. And at that point, he took all the sin of mankind upon himself. And then he was raised from the dead by his deity. And this is where we have the firstborn from the dead. He now is raised with a resurrected, glorified body inhabiting the full deity and headship of God Almighty, as it tells us here. So you see, both his deity and humanity were absolutely necessary for our atonement and for our reconciliation. See, atonement is he paid the price for our sin. Okay, now that's good. But now we have to be reconciled and brought to peace with God, where now our relationship is brought back together. And he accomplished that. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. I mean, do we think about that? We should. When you get on your knees or however you pray this evening, you are able to come into direct contact with Almighty God because of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. You're not just talking into the air. You're not just, I mean, you're in communion with Almighty God because of the Lord Jesus Christ bringing peace between you and I and the Father. And so that's what I always tell people. You're praying to God Almighty through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see what you have there? The triune nature of God at work. The triune nature of God was at work in creation. Read Genesis chapter 1. The triune nature of God was at work, God bless you, in our redemption. And the triune nature of God is going to continue to be working throughout all eternity in ways that I don't even know if we can fully understand. Now, and as amazing as it might seem, we are presented to God, it tells us here in this portion we just read, holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Well, obviously this is not our holiness. This is not our blamelessness. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. But it is his. Because notice it says, in his sight. And that's how he sees us, because of what Christ has done. And we have committed our life to Jesus Christ. We have died to ourselves, been born again of the Spirit, and we are now hidden in Christ. And this is why verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Don't ever be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't ever be moved away from the Word of God. Stand on His Word and His Word alone. Paul says that this is the gospel. This is the message that saved our souls and which we have become ministers of. Every single one of us here is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an amazing ministry it is we have. You know, I think sometimes we should really, when we're in our private prayer closet and we're before the Lord and say, Lord, just show me, just reveal to my heart just the amazement of your glory and your righteousness and the way you're able to work in us and through us. You know, we think, yeah, you know, I was talking with someone and I told them about Jesus and they prayed and they confessed, they accepted Christ, praise God. And that is something to praise God about and to be excited about. But do we really stop and think of what really happened? A soul that was on its way to eternal hellfire has been redeemed and placed into the kingdom of God for eternal glory. I mean, how amazing is that? And stupid people like you and I were the instruments that God used to do that. I mean, if all of our wisdom is foolishness to God, that's why I said, you know, he uses dummies like us. Not many wise, you know. God uses the fools, it tells us in Scripture. And what an exciting thing it is to be used of the Lord. And this is why it's so important for as much as we're able to. You know, I love that portion that says, as much as within you lieth, live at peace with all men and be holy. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's so important for you and I as believers to really attempt with the help of God by his Holy Spirit to live holy and righteous lives. Because we are either the fragrance of Christ or the fragrance of sin. This is why Scripture says that we're supposed to avoid even all appearance of evil. And I know that you can, you know, you have to be careful that you don't get into some kind of a works mode and, you know, and trying to earn your own salvation and justification and so forth. But nevertheless, you know, people see us, they look at us, and we are, you know, a representation of Christ. We are his ambassadors, it says. And so we should, you know, with God's help, live holy and righteous lives. Now, will we fall? Yeah, we fall. We make mistakes. And you know what the most important thing about, you know, of what we need to do when we fall is confession. And sometimes confession only needs to be between you and the Lord, because maybe the Lord's the only one who knows. But sometimes confession has to be with others around us. You know, just to use a benign example so no one gets all nervous, but let's say you're around, you know, people who know you're a believer and you lose it. And you lose it. And afterwards you feel, oh, Lord, what a poor witness I was. Well, the thing is, you can take care of that by simply going around that same group of people that you lost it in front of and say, you know, I just want to confess to you all that I really lost my cool yesterday and it was wrong. Forgive me. And the Lord's Holy Spirit will work in those kinds of situations and you will be forgiven. You'll have those that just don't like you and just don't like Christianity that will still hold it against you. But the majority of the people who heard you lose it will accept it. And, you know, we need to do this in front of our own families. You know, so often we think, well, yeah, I need to do that if I ever lose it in public, but we need to do that if we lose it. Vi and I are a family now, just two of us. But there are times that we've got to say that to one another. Vi says it more than I do. But there are times that we have to say that to one another. You know, to say, Vi, you know what? I was really acting like a jerk this morning. You know, forgive me. Because I want to live a righteous and holy life, and I have enough trouble with the times that I mess up without compounding it by not being willing to confess and repent. And so we have to have that understanding. Verses 24 through 29, Colossians 1. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hallelujah. him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, at the very beginning here in verse 24, what does it mean, and how do we rejoice in our sufferings for others? Well, even though I recognize it's not easy to suffer, but if I'm willing to suffer for the sake of helping others, and I'm doing it because of my love for the Lord, it can really minister to the needs of the people in ways that maybe we don't even know. And so if my going without, or, you know, lacking something that I might desire to have in order to minister to others, it's a wonderful thing. But now listen to this. If we suffer for, you know, because we're suffering for others because of how wonderful we think we are, we'll become bitter. Yes, I'll suffer for others because I am a dynamic, wonderful Christian. I'll do it. The suffering's hard, but I'm doing it because I'm wonderful. Well, after a while, your suffering is going to get to a place where you're going to become bitter and angry of whoever you're supposedly suffering for. You follow what I'm saying? Where, if we suffer because of how wonderful he is, and because we desire to serve him, then we're able to rejoice in our suffering because we're not keeping track of it. Well, I've suffered now for 433 days. You know, I deserve some break. No, we don't do that. Now we're suffering just because we love him. And then we're able to even rejoice in our sufferings. You know, sometimes some of the most, you know, the most difficult times that we go through in life and some of the most difficult trials and struggles that you and I face, sometimes the outcome of it can be wonderful. And you look and you say, wow, praise God. Now, because we are suffering for the Lord, it does not mean that we have to go around with some stupid grin on our face. Yes, praise God, I'm just suffering for the Lord. Yes, all these horrible things are happening in my life, and I'm just suffering for the Lord. That's being a fool. The fact is, when you are suffering, you're going to feel it. When you're suffering for the Lord, you know, Jesus, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful or blasphemous or heretical or anything else. I'm just trying to be, you know, trying to make a point. When Jesus was suffering for our sins in the cross, he cried out. He wasn't laughing. He cried out, you know, to the Lord, to God. You know, and of course, we have to understand in the same way, when we're suffering, it doesn't mean we have to go around, you know, we're suffering. But accept it. You know, they praised God that they're accounted worthy for suffering, you know, for the sake of suffering for the name. And so we have to have that same kind of an attitude. And now when Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, he does not mean that Christ's suffering was inadequate for salvation. Some people read that and they'll say, well, see, this is why, you know, we have to self-flagellate, or this is why we have to continue, you know, the daily mass, or this is why we have to do this. It tells us right here in you know, in Scripture that we have to fill up. Well, obviously, to have that attitude is blasphemous, because Jesus paid the full price for all sin once and for all on the cross. And so it's absolutely not what it means. Christ paid it all, and like that song goes, he paid it all to him we owe. But as the church is his body, it tells us, we just read it, we are used by him to touch the lives of others. And we, as his church, literally represent him on earth. We're his arms and legs on earth. And so he allows us and he gives us those opportunities to be able to minister to others. And that's why we should rejoice any opportunity we have to minister to others, even if it's difficult. And those Paul that he's writing to, that he was suffering for, were the church. He's writing, you know, he's writing to the church at Colossae. And so that's who he was suffering for. And we have to understand that our sufferings for the Lord are not just for the lost, which of course is our primary responsibility, is to win the lost to the saving knowledge of Christ, but also in the church itself, we're to be willing to suffer, you know, one for another. And whatever sufferings we go through for the sake of living a life dedicated to the Lord, our reward is in heaven. It might not be in this life, but our reward is in heaven. And understand, there's a big difference between suffering for the Lord and suffering because of bad decisions we make. If we're suffering because of bad decisions we've made, then we have to confess and repent. But if we're suffering for the Lord, we need to praise Him for that opportunity. Now, the mysteries of God, which He said were hidden from ages past and so forth, and from past generations, mysterium, and it literally means that which was once secret, which was not spoken of, which was, you know, everything was silent about it. It has been revealed to His saints, to His hagios, those that have been made pure and holy by the Lord. That's what a saint is. That's what hagios means, saint. And so these mysteries that the rest of the world can't understand, now we do understand because we are saints, because we belong to the Lord, because He made us holy. He purified us, and we have this relationship with Him. So now we're able to comprehend to some extent the riches and glory of the Lord. And the rest of the world can't do that. They can't understand it. They're not saved. They're not believers. And this is why our suffering and our labor and our preaching for Christ is worthy to give our lives for. Absolutely worthy to give our lives for. To suffer even the ultimate, you know, consequence. To just completely give ourselves for the sake of the Lord. Because this life is not what it's about. This life is just the process that we're going through. It's just a road that we're traveling, you know, however you want to state it. You know, it's the plane that we're riding, the, you know, whatever. But it is just the vehicle by which we are approaching our eternal destiny to be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And how exciting it is to recognize, brothers and sisters, that the suffering that you're going through, if you're doing it for the Lord, there's great joy and there's great reward. And so rather than complaining, which we have a tendency to do about our suffering, we need to thank God for it. Father, we come before You in Jesus' name, thanking You for this portion of Scripture and for the lessons that we're learning from it. And I do pray, Father, that we would be thankful that we've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. And we love You, Lord, and we desire to see everyone we know, every acquaintance we have, everyone we come into contact with to be saved, to be born again of the Spirit, to have the hope of eternal life. And so use us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen and amen. And God bless you, my dear friends.